Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to the newest edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon. Last December, we did a podcast called Oh Say What Is Truth, in which I had three panelists. We got together and we talked about the correspondence theory of truth, the coherence theory of truth, pragmatic truth, and we sort of did it in sort of a definitional way of the basic philosophical theories. Dennis Potter led us into that a little bit. Then I asked Joanna Brooks to come on and to talk a little bit about postmodernism and that whole idea that's emerged in the 20th century of how much do we as human beings actually contribute to this process of any truth? Is it possible to get to pure unmediated knowledge or, you know, something that's value free or expectation free or personality free? So she helped us with that, and then we had Rhett Tenney come on, and he shared sort of the social factors and the things that kind of come into how we choose our truths that maybe make it a little bit less than a purely rational process. And in that podcast, we did a good thing in the sense of we hinted at how these have application in religious subjects and religious lives, but we didn't go super explicit with that. And so with tonight's podcast, we're going to try to do a more explicit take and say, what do theories of truth, what do different rules for different types of truth have to say about Scripture, revelation, anything, inspiration that a prophet might receive? How does it that we might still claim that something's inspired and true, even if it's not factual? And so we'll talk about myth and things like that. So I've got wonderful panelists to do this. One of them is a returner, so I typically have those who've been on the podcast before go first in introducing themselves. So we're thrilled to have Charlie Harrell back. Charlie, would you remind everybody a little bit about your background?
Sure. It's good to be back on the podcast. I teach courses in manufacturing engineering at BYU, and also teach a course called The History of Creativity here. And on the side, I also do consulting in the software industry.
We had you on the doctrine one that was, maybe 5 or 6 weeks ago, and it was where we were sort of saying, you know, this idea of doctrine is a little bit fuzzy. Well, I was the one that was pushing the fuzzy thing, wasn't I? So, but the doctrine isn't quite the settled thing, that it isn't a once and for all, that it has an evolution. And if you don't mind, there's a piece of your biography to share, and that you wrote a book.
Yeah, it's called This Is My Doctrine. It's on the development of Mormon theology, and the basic thesis of the book is that we go back and look historically at doctrine and scripture. What we discover is that there isn't just a single uniform teaching of doctrine, but rather there's a diversity of doctrine, there's overlapping teachings and doctrines, and so what we get is a lot of different voices speaking, and that has continued on through to the present day.
Right, and in your research for that, it really put you in touch with a lot of the materials that we're going to, the theoretical pieces that we're going to put into application today. So I'm really thrilled to have you, so thanks for coming back.
My pleasure.
I've got to introduce Wade Greenwood to everybody, or at least have Wade introduce himself. Wade and Charlie, we had been in two separate conversations sort of approaching this topic that we're coming from different angles. And so Wade is the other person, and we just decided to combine the two potential shows into this one. Wade, would you tell us a little bit about your background?
Sure. I am Wade Greenwood. I am a physical therapist, so I don't come at these ideas from the academic perspective that some of the past panelists bring to it. I live in Sandy, Utah. I grew up in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and so I've had the experience to live in a couple of different Mormon culture worlds. I am a lifelong active member, and I'm thrilled to be among spiritual and intellectual giants tonight.
Oh, man, you're totally fitting right in, so you just be quiet with all that stuff. But I got to brag on you a little bit, brother. First of all, I know you're a major podcast listener long before. Yeah, I mean, Mormon Stories, you were, and I think I've told you privately, you were actually the very first subscriber I had to Mormon Matters podcast. Once it was announced, you were right there with a monthly donation. So I really appreciate that. But Wade is was somebody who's just really alerted that, you know, listening to these things, I think you bicycle to work and back and forth, so you constantly have good podcasts and things flowing in your ears. And you were, it was basically some This American Life and Doug Fabrizio podcast that really led you to this particular thing, right?
That's right.
Yeah, so we'll have you introduce all that in a minute. But thank you, Wade, for all you do. Eric Samuelson, what a thrill to have you on the show. You and I have crossed paths for many, many years. Well, I'll just let you say what you've done, and then whatever you left out, I will brag on you a bit.
Well, thank you. And first of all, it's great to be here. My name is Eric Samus. I'm a playwright mostly. I'm also a theater director and critic and novelist and blogger. I've got a blog now that I'm doing. I taught at BYU for over 20 years and then had to take early medical retirement because of some health issues that I've had. But as a playwright, I've had a lot of plays produced locally and published in Sunstone, as well as produced at BYU and other Utah County venues, but also quite a few in Salt Lake and other national venues, including Plan B Theater in Salt Lake, which is kind of a favorite place of mine.
Right. Well, and thank you. And it's your background in theater, in being a playwright who teaches us truth through something other than pure didactic methods, sort of a sense of using techniques to make a point in a way that sometimes can't be made with a simple factual things. That's a reason we've got you.
That's basically right. I mean, we come at truth from probably a different angle than these other two great brothers are coming from as artists. But it's sort of a fascinating kind of ineffable thing. I mean, what kinds of truths do the arts provide us? What kind of things do we learn from the arts? I mean, Hamlet doesn't exist. Hamlet's just a fictional construct of language. But I think probably more people have talked about Hamlet or learned about Hamlet or learned from Hamlet than almost any other character in the canon. And that's a really interesting and weird kind of mystery to me.
Right. Awesome. And I think everyone would 100% agree with you there, but it's that transition to say, do the same thing apply when you get to Scripture? You know, when a prophet's saying things, you know, how much am I willing to go into the direction that you just sort of led? So I can't wait for us to get there into depth.
Well, yeah. And how much of Scripture is fiction?
Right.
You know?
Explicitly and even overtly, but we don't always recognize it, right?
That's right. Yeah, I think so.
So I can't wait to dive in with you, brother. So thank you so much. I've been so excited to have this show. I think it's going to be an important one, and I'm just thrilled that you guys agreed to be on. In our pre-circulation documents, Wade, we decided that the angle that you presented to me might be a good entry point. And again, what you're going to do, though, isn't explicitly revelation, scripture, myth. But I think it does a really nice job, this material that you're going to present to us, in at least hinting at where we'll go and some of the questions that you'll open us up to some great questions, and then we'll move into the second section and more directly to Scripture and Revelation. But would you mind just walking us through some of the materials that you've been alerted to, and that Eric, you were actually part of one of the discussions that Wade will be sharing with us right now too. So jump in whenever you want.
So as Dan mentioned, I'm a podcast aficionado. I like to dabble in a lot of podcasts and radio documentaries and interviews and panels. And there was a series of three podcasts I heard earlier this year that kind of set up this parallel concept to what Dan's been talking about, this idea that truth comes from many different sources. And the different sources that truth comes from tends to follow different criteria, I guess, for how it's considered to be truth. So where this started for me was back in January, one of my favorite radio shows on PRI, NPR, This American Life, featured a story, Mr. Daisy and the Apple Factory. And in that episode, an author and monologuist Mike Daisy was presenting a one-man play monologue that a couple of the producers of this radio show went to see. And they were quite impressed with the ideas that he was talking about in this monologue, that they approached him to be featured in an episode of This American Life. I wanted to read the intro to how they set it up, because I think it fits into some of the ideas that we want to talk about. So the show starts, and Ira Glass, the host, says, "A couple weeks ago, I saw this one-man show where this guy did something on stage I thought was really kind of amazing. He took this fact that we all already know, this fact that our stuff is made overseas in maybe not the greatest working conditions, and he made the audience actually feel something about that fact, which is really quite a trick. You really have to know how to tell a story to be able to pull something like that off." So he is an Apple Mac connoisseur, loves Apple products, and through a series of events, he was tuned into the thought that the electronics that we all know are made in China are made in maybe not the best circumstances. So he decided to delve into this concept to bring into his acting performances, and flew over to China, found a translator, and decided to tour factories where Apple products are made, and came across some pretty horrendous conditions, some pretty terrible situations, and talked about them in this monologue that he does. He's quite a storyteller, quite compelling, kind of a driveway moment storyteller, has everyone on the edge of their seat. And this particular episode was quite popular. The website says that it was the most downloaded show ever. Between streams and downloads, that had over a million listeners. 3 months later, they do a follow-up show. So the original show was broadcast January 6th of 2012, and the second show, March 16th, 2012. And in that show, they ran a retraction of the original story, because it came to light that a lot of the details of the original show had been exaggerated and fabricated. And in doing so, they had reached outside of the journalistic integrity of the documentary version of what the story that they were wanting to tell. So this second story really piqued my interest, because in it, they had investigative journalists from Marketplace, actually part of the China Bureau over there, who's familiar with some of the factories and some of the conditions. He questioned the factual claims from the original, and he talked about what he found in trips to those same areas. And then they brought Mike Daisy back into the studio and interrogated him on basically the details that he was presenting as fact, that he had taken liberties with.
It was pretty confrontational. It was really compelling radio, wasn't it?
It was. It had a squirm factor to it, which was quite interesting.
If I could interrupt really briefly.
Please.
It's worth pointing out that the details of Mike Daisy's narrative that were factually inaccurate were his telling the story from a first-person narrative kind of way. He was saying, "I went here, I saw this, I was in this factory," and stuff like that, when he actually hadn't been. But the specific details about the brutality of the practices in those factories have not been challenged. Is that correct?
My understanding is a lot of the most horrendous stories were found to be exaggerations. So
the worker suicides and things,
right? The number of suicides, the reaction of some of the chemicals that's used, and how widespread some accidents were some of the details.
So it's both.
Exactly.
He was fabricating not only that he saw things, but also fabricating the things that he described having happened. Is that right?
That's right. Yeah. That's
okay. That's interesting.
So during this confrontation in the follow-up show, what really struck a chord with me was this idea that the radio show was acting under the premise of journalistic integrity, which follows with it a robust check and balance system of vetting and fact-checking, peer review process similar to what scientific literature and study requires in order to be considered truthful and factual and fit to print, if you will. And the information was presented as though it had been through that fact check, when in reality it didn't pass that muster. What was so interesting to me is that when confronted, Mike Daisy stood by the truthfulness of his story, despite acknowledging the factual errors and exaggerations that were in it. And why that was so profound to me at the time was there are these two sides that were being presented as truth, but following essentially different rules for what truth is. Now, a couple of days after that, Radio West in Salt Lake did a panel discussion, and Eric was one of the panelists where they explored some of these ideas of what is truth, and we'll get into the details of this as we go, where there was a lot of discussion between journalists, artists, on what is truth and how do we use it to understand the bigger picture of our surroundings. And at that point, I looked at everything through the Mormon angle that is such a big part of my life, and I saw some parallels to how we consider truth from a religious perspective. And I saw that there are elements of both sides of how theater or literature present truth and how nonfiction, journalism, scientific reporting presents truth. And sometimes I think culturally we tend to mix those up, which perhaps can bring troubling situations down the road for people.
Good. That's exactly a good spot. And Eric, you and I, in our little opening, we've begun to play right there. Do you want to go ahead and either describe a little bit more now, you know, your experience of you know, wrestling with this on the radio, or just the issues there, or we could play a little bit more right where Wade just ended?
Well, I mean, one of the first things I would say is that Mike Daisy doesn't really present himself as a journalist, I don't believe, but he's a performer. He's a monologuist, and when he creates this monologue, does everything in the first person. And what bothers me is the journalists will talk about this story as though there is a single discernible, definable truth to any situation that they would come into contact with journalistically, which as an artist I don't believe. I think that truth is pretty much always subjective, pretty much always, I suppose, relativistic in an Einsteinian point of view. What we perceive to be the truth depends on where we're standing, depends on what our life experiences tell us, or what we remember. And memory itself is a very unreliable thing. There's a story that we tell in my family. It's the story of how Rob hit Eric over the head with a bicycle pump when I was young.
That explains it.
Yeah. When I was young, my brother hit me over the head with a bicycle pump. And it's a story that I've told many, many times over the years. I think I was like 8 when it happened, and he was like 6 or maybe 9 and 11. I really couldn't tell you how old we were. But when his daughters came to BYU and started hanging out in our house, they wanted to hear the story because my version of it was so different from the version they'd always heard from their dads. The honest fact is, though, I don't know what happened. The truth of that particular situation is the story as it's evolved over the years through multiple tellings. And whenever I tell the story, I always shape it, form it in a way that it'll be funny because it's a funny story. So I always play to the audience. I always tell the story in a way that I gauge audience response. I tell the story in a way that I think they'll find engaging. And the actual truth of the situation is lost in the mists of time. And I've talked to my brother about this, and he says the same thing happens with him. He has also told the story many, many times. It's a very funny story. And he also shapes it and shades it and recreates it every time in a way, first of all, it's funny from his point of view, and second of all, which he looks good and I look bad. And I think that that's often true of almost anything. I mean, I think law enforcement officers now are coming around to the belief that eyewitness testimony is among the most unreliable of testimonies that they or of evidence that they can use in building a case against a suspect. So,
right.
In the case of Mike Daisy, there were clearly, I mean, if he says, I was in such and such a factory on such and such a day and I saw such and such things and that didn't happen, well, that's not true. But as a monologuist, as a performer, when he's telling that story, he's playing to a house. He's trying to tell a story in a way that will move the audience, that will entertain them, that will, and probably the story changes every time he tells it. He probably reshapes it every time he tells it. So what is truth? What is actual discernible truth? I don't know that it's recoverable, if indeed it even exists. And one of the things that I said in the podcast is, I think Daisy would have been a little bit better off if he had gone with a very popular route now in fiction, which is the unreliable first-person narrator. That's used all the time in fiction, used all the time in drama, where supposedly authoritative narrative voice is lying to you, is telling you things that aren't true. And that could really work well theatrically and dramatically, and it could really work well in fiction. If he had framed the entire event like that, as a fictional reconstruction in which he could possibly would serve as the unreliable narrator, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble at all, I don't think.
Right, and Ira Glass might not have had him on the show, but everything still would have been fine.
Right, right. Now, of course, his reputation's been irreparably tarnished, I would say.
Right, and I want Wade to... Wade's done some thinking, too, about some of the other folks lately who have had their reputation tarnished through some of the same sort of Mike Daisy stuff, but one of them in particular is famous within the Mormon circles, and that's Paul Dunn. So I don't know if that's quite... I want to go there in a second, Wade, but one thing that I thought of, Eric, on the Mike Daisy thing is, you know, with Ira Glass and This American Life, they are storytellers. But I guess they can still the thing that didn't quite come explicit is they consider themselves still doing journalism. And I'm not sure it quite came out that they said that they did as much fact-checking as they could, but they didn't have access to the interpreter that Mike had used. And so they had to check with, well, is this sort of reasonable within what you know, talking to other people? And they did their best to do it. So they felt like they're still acting as journalists, even though in their storytelling they use effectively, you know, music, and they, you know, have clips and stuff, and they are absolutely shaping their narratives too.
And right. What's so interesting about it is they kind of live in both camps all the time. They have David Sedaris and Mike Birbiglia, who are monologuists and comedians. And they also do more journalistic combinations with other reporting groups. And there is this gray area, which is so fascinating about this kind of one foot in each arena.
I think in part it comes down to things like to a question of authority, you know, because we do cede to a non-fictional narrative a kind of authority that we don't to a fictional narrative. For example, if you watch a film and it says based on a true story, we tend to take it more seriously than not, even though it may be very, very loosely based on something where what actually may have happened is long, long lost
right.
through the whole movie-making process. On the other hand, if we see something in it and it calls itself a documentary film, we get a little bit ticked off if things are in it that we know something about that turn out not to have happened. Because we presume, I think, a kind of journalistic accuracy or a kind of journalistic fact-checking that that we don't presume for a fictional narrative. But I don't know that that means that a fictional narrative is less of a conduit for truth. In fact, I think it might be more of one.
Right.
Eric, we expect it to be reliable and stuff like that in a documentary. It just reminded me of the one that came out a couple of years ago, Tabloid, with Joyce McKinney, the famous story of the woman who kidnapped the Mormon missionary.
Right.
A highly unreliable narrator, but there was a documentary film about her. So anyway, it just kind of cracked me up as a passing thought.
No, that's a fantastic example, actually, because when you watch Tabloid, her unreliability as a narrative actually ends up becoming the subject of the entire film.
Right.
It?
Yeah, the second half especially, yeah.
Especially the second half, you know, where I wouldn't necessarily put it that way. I would say the simple question becomes, how crazy is she?
And her craziness was actually one of the characters in that film, which made it interesting and compelling, too.
Yeah, anyway.
I agree. Absolutely right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, it's worth seeing, and Troy Williams might be familiar to lots of listeners of this podcast and things like that, and Troy was sort of employed in that film as the commentator and the explainer of some of the quirks of Mormonism.
And that's another interesting thing, too, because when we watch the film, we keep waiting for Troy to show up because we kind of trust him.
Right.
Right. We sort of trust his voice. We think, oh, that's the guy that's going to tell us the real skinny, you know?
But, of course, he tells it very, very entertainingly.
he's
constructed
also,
his explanations as well, yeah.
And also from his perspective, of course.
Right. Anyway, lots of fun. That was just like a total random thought that hit me. But I recommend Tabloid as a fascinating evening for anyone who wants to rent it and take a look at it through whatever, what is it, Netflix. All right, so I don't want to spend a ton more time in this area because I really know that a lot of our listeners are going to say, okay, I get this stuff, and it's great to think about it, and I'm glad that my brain's open to it, but I want to move us into scripture and prophetic stuff soon. But I think a nice segue might be, Wade, for you to kind of take us into some of these other folks who've been discredited, but especially Paul Dunn.
I'll just hit on it quickly because I'm excited to jump into the scriptural aspect of it, and maybe we can tease some more of it out down the road if time permits. But this idea of or liberty taken with facts, Mike Daisy is in good company as far as controversy goes. Greg Mortensen in 2006 wrote a book called Three Cups of Tea, where he detailed some experiences he had with a village while he was mountain climbing. He ran into some trouble. Kind of stumbled into a village up in the tops of the mountains in Afghanistan, Pakistan area, and was basically nursed back to health in this village and vowed to come back and build a school, which was sorely needed in this area, and was able to go back and build a school there and expand and build more and more schools, wrote a book about his experiences, and then was outed on 60 Minutes last year for taking liberties with his story. James Frey is famous for his book, A Million Little Pieces, that came out in 2003. And he was outed in 2006 for taking some liberties with the details in his memoir and had a famous confrontation with Oprah around that time. But as Dan mentioned, Paul Dunn has run into some of this, some similar controversies within the church, exaggerating details of his experiences playing baseball and in World War II. And in his case, when the details came out of perhaps exaggerations and even fabrications of some of the details, this brings out some of the concepts that I think we'll get into when it comes to scripture. And that is, at what point do storytelling details and perhaps stretching beyond the factual details of stories to make a bigger moral point or touch on a principle or to motivate people. So Dan, you and your panelists talked about pragmatism in William James and the strenuous mood and this idea that religious experience can have a motivating factor on people to move in certain directions, hopefully for good. But I think the intent behind Paul Dunn's stories was to motivate this strenuous mood among especially young people,
right,
to strive to be better. And I think in his case, that was the main backing for some of the liberties he took in his stories. And this is where I think we see ties that come right into scriptural or religious texts with the idea of parable, allegory, stories that make a bigger moral point that and may or may not be sold as fiction or nonfiction. And before we delve into that, I do want to just make one comment about Jesus famously taught in parables. And as he did that, he made it clear that he was talking about parables. In King James Version, he uses the term a certain man rather than a friend of mine, for example, where he points out, I'm going to tell you a story that's not necessarily actual, but I'm going to use it to make a bigger point. And I think that's where Mike Daisy differs and Greg Mortensen and Paul Dunn also, where their parables, or you could perhaps call them parables to make a bigger point, even reaching for a bigger truth. And yet they were not sold as parables. They're not sold as concepts, but rather sold as this is what happened to me. And I think that's where we hit some of this sticky areas and where the controversies have come out.
Right. Again, it's about framing. What's interesting to me is that I don't know if you guys have had the same experience, but I've certainly had the experience in Sunday school on a number of occasions where people will insist that parables are not fiction, that Jesus is talking about an actual Good Samaritan or an actual prodigal son, that those are stories about people known to him, because there's a certain discomfort from the thought of anything in the scripture being fictional. So if you say to them, for example, the book of Job is a good example, because...
Oh, totally.
I've often thought of the book of Job as a play. I mean, first of all, certainly we would all agree that it's theologically questionable to think that God and Satan are up there making bets about which of us are going to make it.
Right.
That's actually an extremely disturbing thought if you come to think about it. But as a framing device to start a play, it's great. You know, two real meaty parts for good actors, and then off you go with this fantastic meditation on why bad things happen to good people. You know, it's if you think of the book of Job as nonfiction, it's really weird and really questionable.
Very disturbing.
But if you think about it as very disturbing, but if you think about it as a work of fiction, it's profound, it's important, it's wonderful, and yet I've known people in the church who are uncomfortable with that idea of thinking of it as a work of fiction, as a play, or as a novel.
Right, and what's so interesting is the Hebrew Bible, the people who collected the Hebrew Bible, put it with the wisdom literature section, with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and all these things, and it's not meant to be historical or something like that. So right there, they know that they're reading it as fiction, and yet we miss that.
Sometimes if you try to get into a conversation who reads it as nonfiction, and you make a plea for perhaps a literature read on it, that can become interesting as well.
Yeah, and there is, though, I guess there's the one, isn't it one of the final verses as it's leading out of it, that they did do a genealogy and sort of say this Job was the father of somebody, and tie it back into it. But again, the beginning and the ending material that Eric's kind of hinted at us, it's sort of the framing of a play. And even, Eric, don't you agree that the three friends, they're ideal types rather than fully realized characters, that you can predict what they're going to say because they're playing a role representing a certain type of voice, not really being fleshed out beings.
Right. I think one of the problems is that it gets quoted in D&C 122. You know, thou art not like Job, right? And so people go, well, it's in the Doctrine and Covenants. There's a reference made to Job, so Job probably really existed. I mean, there are two responses to that. One is you could say, you could still write a play about a guy who really existed, which lots of plays are.
Right.
But the other thing you could say is, at least thou art not like Hamlet. You can make up your mind, you know?
Exactly.
You can certainly use a fictional character as a bad example for something. But that discomfort with fiction, I think, has to do with issues of authority. We find factual things more authoritative than to say that something's work of fiction.
Yeah, absolutely.
Isn't it kind of related to our modern view of the meaning of truth, that we're used to and accustomed to thinking about truth as being factual? And if it really didn't happen, then it's not really true. And if the Bible contains the truth, then it must be factual.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, actually. I think that's one of the reasons I think that people want to argue that the Bible's inerrant, right?
Exactly.
The inerrancy of Scripture. Because it seems to give it more authority.
Or they'll at least want to, you know, but okay, maybe this is the way into it. I think it's so clear that if you read Genesis, you know, and if you knew the Hebrew, you would see the difference between, you know, there's the J and the E versions that are there. And then when you're in the original language, you recognize that this is a constructed text. You recognize that Ha Adam is basically the word for humankind rather than an individual person. And it's, what is it, chapter 2, verse 3 or something, it switches over to the singular person. And these are the things that we miss. And so we miss the fact that when these things were written, the writers and things were owning the fact that I'm telling you a story, that I'm constructing a narrative here, and we hesitate to that. And so in some ways we're to blame for not doing a better job of educating about that, and that kind of puts us into some of the predicaments that we're going to wrestle with tonight.
But, you know, rather than get into sort of hardcore Bible scholarship, which a lot of members of the church are pretty uncomfortable with anyway, you could also just say, look, the book of Judges is freaking weird, right? I mean, come on. Does Samson ever, at any point, ever do anything that's not purely selfish, for example? Or that doesn't seem like it comes out of a comic book hero? Well, you know, the Samson is this incredibly selfish character who nonetheless comes across like a fictional character. He seems like Conan or you know, Thor in the Marvel comics series about Thor. I mean, he's out there killing thousands of people with the jawbone of a donkey, and it's not really terribly plausible. And so if you say, look, this really feels more like fiction, doesn't it? I think that that may be a way to get into it. Of course, people do get a bit offended at that sometimes. They're like, of course Samson really existed. And I don't know that there wasn't a guy who didn't exist. I just think that the way the story's told is, frankly, pretty weird.
We could spend a lot of time on Old Testament, especially Hebrew Bible stuff, and do this. It hits a lot closer to home when it comes to the New Testament, I think, for many people, and then it comes certainly closer to home when we get to Mormon Scripture. Charlie, let's move into that section that we've planned in advance where you'll take us a little bit more explicitly into the mode that you think is best for Scripture to be understood in, or the revelatory process is sort of being, you know, a human and divine combination, and just your material. So if you don't mind, let's just go into however you want to jump into it first, and the rest of us will just jump in as we go.
Okay. Something I've been interested in over the past several years is how non-LDS have been approaching this kind of a problem. And basically, it centers around the nature of the inspiration of Scripture. And as you mentioned, Dan, you know, a lot of people will look at Scripture as being divinely inspired, that God inspired every word of the Scriptures. Or there may be other people who challenge the Scriptures and say, no, God could not have said something like this.
Or wouldn't use fictional techniques.
Yeah, that these stories are literal, they're to be taken as the absolute truth. So, but we really don't have a definitive, complete statement of what the inspiration of Scripture actually entails. We just have a lot of different people making claims about what the inspiration of Scripture means, but I like to think of inspiration of Scripture in terms of three different kinds of categories, or three different categories. One is verbal inspiration, which are inerrantists, which hold to the fact that the Bible really contains the actual words of God, not just the Word of God.
So in that case, the prophet or the person receiving the scripture is just a transcriber.
Exactly.
Yeah, okay.
In fact, there's some interesting paintings. I've assembled some artwork on the inspiration of Matthew, and some of you may have maybe familiar with some of these, where you have one of them where an angel is whispering into his ear, or actually controlling his pen, and another one where an angel is kind of whispering thoughts into his ear, and then another one with the angel a little more removed from Matthew as he's writing, but kind of just depicts these different levels.
Interesting, and just to let this for just a quick 30 seconds, the word Quran means to recite, and the Quran is basically the recitation of the angel Gabriel given to Muhammad in its word for word, and that's why it's so perfect, and that's why Muhammad and the descriptions of the process of it is so similar to the description of the Joseph Smith receiving the Book of Mormon, in the sense of he didn't stop and start and say, where was I, and give me a warm-up again, but he would just open his mouth and do it. So you kind of get that verbal inspiration, word-for-word sort of feel, at least in the basic look at what the Quran is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good example. Then this concept of conceptual inspiration, of course, kind of conveys the idea that the Spirit gives us ideas, or gave the prophets thoughts and ideas, and then they express those thoughts or ideas in language and in paradigms that they were familiar with. So an example could be the story of the creation, you know, and traditionally that account is attributed to Moses, and that maybe Moses didn't actually see or wasn't told exactly how it occurred, but kind of express the creation story within the worldview and the framework that he was familiar with. And there's some interesting work going on that you can follow with the Book of Mormon. You mentioned about the translation of the Book of Mormon. Was that a literal word-for-word translation? Of course, you got, who is it, slips my mind, that talks about the ironclad sort of translation versus a more loose translation of the Book of Mormon. That was what I was thinking. But then you have Brant Gardner, who is looking more at a conceptual translation where Joseph wasn't necessarily given the word-for-word ancient text, but rather given thoughts, ideas, and then he would express those thoughts and ideas in the language, and sometimes even in the paradigms with which he was familiar. So that's why, and that accounts for some of the anachronistic references that we see in the Book of Mormon.
Horses, chariots, different things.
So he had kind of took some liberties there with how he chose to express those things. And then I'm wondering if there might be, though, sort of a motivational inspiration where the Lord maybe just got the creative juices of the prophet stirred up, and prophets then using these creative juices and their imagination to some extent had an idea, a truth that they wanted to convey. And now we get into kind of the truth that I think Eric and Wade were sort of referring to, that they embodied or encapsulated that truth or fleshed it, gave it some flesh that was fiction. And yet it captured a profound truth in the fiction. So you look at stories like the flood or the story of the Garden of Eden and the fall. You know, those are being challenged now by serious critical scholars, and not just from the biblical criticism point of view, but archaeological evidence, of course, you know, scientific evidence that challenges the idea of there being an Adam and Eve who lived before there was any death in the world some 6,000 years ago, of course. So what do you make of that? How do you reconcile that with science, with archaeological findings, and so forth? So with those three models of inspiration going all the way from very tight to a looser to kind of almost an open inspiration, it allows for a wide range of narratives to be told that can still contain truth and God's revelation of himself. One of the problems that we have as Latter-day Saints in accepting models that go beyond the conceptual inspiration is the idea of truth being one, being consistent, being uniformly taught from the beginning, from Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, New Testament, modern-day scripture, and so forth. And that poses a barrier, I think, for Latter-day Saints to try to think of truth in this broader term.
Right.
So anyway, those are some kind of general ideas about the nature of inspiration. There are some, just coming back, I've been intrigued with how Protestant theologians have been dealing with this issue because they've, I think, done a more effective job of addressing this problem than Latter-day Saints because, I think largely because of the model of inspiration that we've wanted to hang on to, that these are the words of God and they contain actual accounts of what happened, how the creation actually occurred, how the earth was actually flooded. And as was brought up a little bit earlier, we have an added barrier to getting outside of that more confined concept of inspiration because of the fact that many of these stories are corroborated in modern-day scripture, in latter-day scripture. The Book of Mormon, it talks about the five books of Moses, and they confirm the flood stories and the Tower of Babel. Scientifically, to think that the languages of the earth originated, at the time of the Tower of Babel, it's just pretty untenable from a linguistic standpoint. And yet we've got in the Book of Mormon, and modern prophetic teachings that tend to reinforce these stories. And so we've got this tension now that builds even greater because how do we overcome this strong tradition that is built up in the church in light of this almost overwhelming scientific evidence to the contrary?
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
This way.